Biblical Philosophy, a Synopsis, the 21st and final talk in a series titled Biblical Philosophy, the Message and Worldview of the Bible, was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 27, 2013, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The synopsis mentioned in this talk is handout number 13 in this series.
Well, I completed my notes on the series on biblical philosophy, the message and worldview of the Bible, last week, but it was sort of anticlimactic, so I felt like I needed to kind of draw it together and cap it off. This will probably not be a very elegant cap, but it will be a cap. I thought what I would do, the way I approach the subject is by contrasting what I think the Bible says, what the Bible teaches, to what I think is more typical doctrines of typical Christianity out in wider Christian culture. So I was really constantly aware of the contrast between what the Bible does say and what it doesn't say. What I want to do today is try to give a synopsis of, draw all the threads together in what I was saying the Bible does say, and in a nice, succinct kind of way, present the biblical picture. The biblical picture that I was exploring throughout that series is not the entirety of what the Bible teaches. We were focused on kind of the main primary thrust of what the Bible teaches. There's other stuff in the margins of what the Bible teaches that we didn't even touch upon. And so that'll be apparent in this as well. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read. I have written up a synopsis, and I'm going to make you work to have to try to follow me as I read a paper. But I think it'll probably only be 20 minutes or so. And then I'll have a few more comments, and then I'll open it up for questions. So as I read through this, if you want to be thinking about questions that the series has raised for you, now is the last opportunity to explore those together. The philosophy of the Bible involves a description of what is true about the reality we inhabit. Who are we? Why are we here? Why is anything here? The wisdom that the Bible seeks to impart is to articulate a worldview that answers these questions and to tell the story of reality that informs us with respect to how we ought to live, by what personal commitments we ought to define our existence, and on what our future destiny rests. It all begins with understanding God and the nature of reality. God is the person whose creative will is expressed in every little iota of what is and in every little nanosecond of what occurs. We know virtually nothing of who and what God is in and of himself. We only know what he has revealed to us about himself. God is not a mysterious triune being. That is a later invention of Christianity. Rather, God is an individual person. He's not a human person with a body, but an invisible, intangible being who has the attributes of personhood: mind, will, purpose, creative imagination, moral character, and moral judgment. We humans are made in the image of God. Therefore, the attributes of personhood that distinguish us from instinct-driven animals, those distinctives of personhood are included among the attributes of God. Being a person in this sense, God is the creator of our reality. But what is this reality? Being the product of God's creative imagination and purpose, it is first and foremost a story. We inhabit a story. Our lives are a story. All of the history of the entire cosmos is a complex network of interlocking stories. From every subatomic particle to every solar system, from every toad to every prince, every existing being is at the center of a story, and the stories all interlock. And the whole network of interlocking stories has a unifying meaning, significance, and purpose, for it is the product of one mind. In other words, reality is a narrative, and God is the author of that narrative. As such, God exists on an entirely different level or order of existence from us. He is not our peer. He is not just one more being among many beings. He is not at the top of a hierarchical heap of beings. He is above, beyond, outside, and other than everything that is. And at the same time, he is below, within, underlying, supporting, and sustaining everything that is. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. His will and purpose is the very substance of our existence. His creative mind and imagination, that is the very ground of who we are. God does not exist in the sense that we do. Rather, he is the source, ground, and cause of all that exists. Hence, God is with an entirely different sort of is. He exists on an entirely different level of existence. His existence cannot in any way be compared to our existence. To do so is to fail to understand who God is. Consequently, we can never see God. We can never go and be with God. We can never go to heaven and live with God. To even think in such terms is to misconstrue who God is in relation to his creation. God can no more exist alongside us than the author of a novel can exist alongside the characters in his novel. And we can no more go to live with God than the characters in a novel can go to live with their author. So why tell a story? Why is God creating the narrative that is created reality? There can be one and only one reason, really. It is to give expression to who he is, to take who and what he is and objectify it in something else. Presumably, a human novelist tries to embody the personal values, experiences, perspectives, and beliefs that make him who he is within the meaning and significance of the novel he is writing. Analogously, God created the interlocking narratives of our existence to embody the person that he is and to embody all the good things that his person includes. He is telling the complex story of cosmic reality in order that the meaning and significance of that story might reflect within it the person that he is. He is telling the story of each and every created being in order that each individual story might capture something of the worth of God, its storyteller. To use more biblical language, he created reality so that all of reality might declare the glory of God, its creator. The rather obnoxious ramification of God's purpose for reality is that it was not created for me. God did not create the world for me so that in that world I might live happily ever after. Neither did he create the world with such a purpose for any other creature. The creation was not created for the creation. The creation was created for God, its creator. It was created solely for the benefit of its author. God created a story that would ultimately embody, reflect, declare, and objectify his magnificent person and character. We all exist to serve that purpose. Ultimately, we exist to bring benefit to him. He does not exist to bring benefit for us. It is a peculiar character of any story that it is an organic whole. By an organic whole, I mean something that ultimately needs to be judged and evaluated as a whole. It cannot be judged or evaluated by examining its parts. A story can contain many ugly things within it and still be a truly beautiful story. A story can contain many evil deeds within it, but yet, when taken as a whole, it can be a morally good and worthy story. Indeed, in an organic whole, the ugliness of the individual parts makes an essential contribution to the beauty of the whole. And being an organic whole, the evil deeds contained within a story make an absolutely necessary and essential contribution to the moral worth of a morally good story. The same is true of the story that we inhabit. There is much evil in the world. Created reality contains much that is ugly. Our lives are filled with grief, sorrow, suffering, disappointment, failure, and evil. But the story God is telling is larger than any one of its elements. The worth of the story is not defined by the outcome for any particular character. If the story does not end well for Satan, it is not thereby a bad story. Indeed, how could it be a morally worthy story without ending badly for Satan? And the story is not finished until all has been resolved. What God is creating is an organic whole, not a collection of individual parts. And it is the organic whole, not any isolated part, that reflects God's person and being. It is the meaning, significance, and worth of the whole overarching story that finally embodies the glory of God's being and character. Taken in isolation, the parts can often be anything but a reflection of his glory. We make a mistake if we think we can know and judge God by any one particular event or by any one particular element of created reality. The story is not being told as a vehicle for the parts. The parts are there to serve the meaning and worth of the whole. Created reality comes in many different chapters. It begins with the story of this present world and age. The story, as it is recorded in the Bible, opens on this planet under the constraints and limits of this physical world and with mankind as we now know him. As Paul would describe it, it is the story of this present evil age. We are currently in the midst of this particular chapter of the story, but a significant transition awaits us. The story of this present evil age will eventually end. It will transition to an entirely different age, to the age to come, to what the Bible often calls the age of ages. That will be a radically different story, consisting of radically different elements and a radically different purpose. But there will be continuity with the story of this present age. The overall purpose of God's creation requires both ages to fill out and complete what God purposes to accomplish by creating anything at all. Not only will the story of created reality contain a radical transition from the present chapter to the chapter to come, it also contains significant transitions within the various sub-ages that make up this present evil age. There is the story of mankind up to God's judgment of mankind in and through Noah's flood. There is the story that begins with the man Abraham and has not yet reached its culmination. Then there is the story that begins with God's turning from the Jews to bring his blessings to the Gentiles. Like any good story, the story of this present evil age is multifaceted, multidimensional, interlocking story with many different themes and many different purposes. Created reality is by no means a simple thing with a simple single purpose. It is a terrible misconception to think that it is. God did not create reality because he purposed to create humanity, give them a place to live, and furnish it with every good thing for them to enjoy, all with the expectation that they would dwell there happily ever after. It is not a simple purposed reality where complexity was introduced when man messed things up. No, from the outset, created reality was intended to be complex, not simple. From the very beginning, God intended created reality to be a highly involved, multifaceted story with many twists, turns, and reversals. To think of it in any other way is to badly misunderstand the reality we live in. There are two possible relations that an author could have to a story that he is telling. Human authors almost always adopt the first. The human author remains entirely above his story, entirely outside his story, entirely invisible to any character within the story. In most novels, you have no interaction between a character in the novel and the person of the author himself. Consequently, so far as the characters in the novel are concerned, there need be no author at all. He plays no role. He makes no contribution to the dynamics of the story itself. He is its author. He determines the entire story and everything within it, but he does not interject himself into the story as a fellow character within the story. But that, of course, constitutes the other possibility for an author, rather than remain invisibly above it all, an author could actually create a persona, and as that persona, take up an active role within the dynamic of the story itself. God chose this latter mode. God has adopted a persona and has assigned himself a set of roles within the dynamics of our story. God appeared to Abraham and made promises to him. He appeared to Moses and presented himself as a fellow actor in the drama of history. As if he were a fellow character within the story, he told the people of Israel that he wanted to be their God and for them to be his people. He made a covenant with them. If they honored that covenant, he would prosper them. If they disregarded it, he would bring harm to them. In making himself known to the people of Israel, he made himself known to mankind in general. He was a part of our story. He would command us, instruct us, judge us, condemn us, bless us, and generally be a force to be reckoned with. He was not merely the invisible author above and beyond reality. He also intended to occupy a vital role and to adopt a discernible persona within the story of mankind. Although he is the unknowable transcendent author of all reality, whom no man has ever seen and whom no man could see, yet he interjected himself into his own story as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as the judge of all creation. As we have seen, the story of created reality is not one simple story. It is a number of various plots and subplots all intersecting and interlocking. But above all the different plots and subplots are larger story arcs that unite them, tie them together, and supply them with ultimate meaning and significance. So what sort of story is it? How are we to understand this overarching narrative that gives meaning and significance to the story of our own lives? What is the overarching theme of this story within which God, the author, interjects himself as a player? The most important theme of all is the story of divine mercy. The story of God's dealing with mankind is first and foremost intended to reflect and give expression to God's mercy. By displaying how deeply merciful is God's persona in the story of reality, we see a reflection of how truly good the transcendent author is in his intrinsic being. Created reality tells a story that explores how deep and profound is the goodness of God's person and character. It tells a story that explores the glory of his righteousness. Directly, it describes the righteousness of God's persona within the story, but by doing so, it reflects and embodies the righteousness of the transcendent author himself. So what is this story of mercy that is embedded in created reality? To tell this story is to tell the story of God's relation to mankind. The story begins with the creation of mankind. Human beings were created in the image of God. They were created to be the kind of creature who could image God's goodness. And yet they were created to be rebels against God and his purposes. Remember, we were created to be characters in a story that God wants to tell, not to live happily ever after. So in the story of mankind, human beings begin as bad guys. We come into this world as inherently evil beings. As a result, every one of us deserves to be punished by the divine judge and ultimately to be destroyed. But that is not how the story goes. The story of mankind is the story of God, or more precisely his persona, inviting individual human beings to stop their rebellion against him in exchange for the promise of mercy. For any human being who ceases his rebellion, God will grant him the reward of ongoing existence in the everlasting age beyond this one. Though he does not deserve it, if a human being ends his hostility to God and his opposition to God's purposes, God will grant him a place in the future age where death, evil, and futility no longer exist. This is a display of pure, unqualified mercy. In his role as the judge of every living thing, God could easily, righteously, and justly destroy every last individual human being. Every one of us deserves nothing other than condemnation and destruction. But instead, God, in his profound goodness, promised to forgive the evil rebellion of certain individuals and to grant them the blessing of ongoing life in the age to come. Amidst all the things that the story of created reality tells us about its author, nothing is more important, nothing is more prominent than this story of God's mercy. This story of mercy, the story that ultimately gives meaning and significance to all the other stories, finds its center in a particular man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a man just like you and me, but then again, he was unique. He was the man that God brought into existence to uniquely embody himself, to be the unique representative in human form of the particular person who God himself is. It is one thing for God to have given himself a particular persona, to have assumed a set of roles, and to have shown himself through a variety of temporary visual appearances. It is yet another thing to make a particular human being to permanently and uniquely represent God. That is who Jesus is. He is not simply a visual manifestation of God like the burning bush on Mount Sinai. He is a real identifiable man with his own permanent personal identity who is also God himself. Jesus was God himself translated into the medium of a human life and identity. The author of this grand story created a character within created reality who truly is the author himself. As such, Jesus became the human embodiment of every role that God had assumed. God was the judge of all creation. He embodied this divine authority in Jesus. God was the king and sovereign ruler over all creation. God created Jesus to be the human being who embodied this divine rule over all creation within his human person. For all of eternity, everything that God had revealed himself to be within the story of created reality was to be embodied in this human being, Jesus. Jesus, as the representation of God himself, would reign forever over the righteous kingdom of God. For the remainder of time, when Jesus spoke, it would always be as if the transcendent God himself was speaking. When Jesus acted, it would be as if the transcendent God himself was acting. Once he came into existence, Jesus would be God himself within the never-ending story. But God gave Jesus, the embodiment of himself, a particularly poignant role to play. This was a story of mercy. But how would the story go? How and on what basis would God show mercy? And to whom would he show it? God made Jesus the very center of the primary, most important story. He made Jesus the very locus of divine mercy. Jesus was tasked with the job of interceding for those whom God purposed to rescue from destruction. Jesus would be their high priest, their mediator, their advocate. If Jesus wants an individual to have life in the final chapter, he need only ask God to grant it to that individual mercy, and it will be granted. And there is more to his role. To serve as our high priest, he was asked to bring an offering as well. God asked him to bring the offering of his own life, specifically to allow himself to be crucified by the Romans. Why? So that he might die a representative death, a death invested with meaning from God. God, through Jesus, announced that the death of this innocent man, Jesus, would depict what each of us human sinners deserve for our sins. Jesus obeyed the will of God. He voluntarily submitted to a torturous death on the Roman cross. His incredible heroic obedience to the will of God and his godlike self-sacrificing love for mankind did not go unnoticed. God was well pleased with Jesus. By his extraordinary love and obedience, the man Jesus earned the right to intercede for mankind and secure mercy for whomever he chose. As a consequence, anyone who belongs to Jesus will not be condemned. He will not be destroyed. Anyone who belongs to Jesus will be granted life forever in the final coming age. This is the grand overarching story of God's mercy. And Jesus is smack dab in the middle of that story. Without Jesus, no man receives mercy, but to whomever Jesus wants to grant it, mercy will be given. But how would a particular individual sinner know that Jesus was going to rescue him from death? it could have remained an invisible fact hidden in the mind of Jesus and the purposes of God. But God did not leave it hidden. He determined to place an identifying mark on those who belonged to Jesus, on those whom Jesus would rescue. He did not mark the outer body, as with circumcision. He marked the inward core of those he would save. He replaced their rebellious, hard, resistant, God-rejecting spirit with a willing, open, receptive, God-loving spirit. Anyone who has such a spirit belongs to Jesus and will be granted mercy. Anyone who does not have such a spirit does not belong to Jesus and will not receive mercy. And the most telling and dramatic symptom of this willing, receptive spirit is an openness to accept the truth about Jesus. So who is the one who will receive mercy? It is the one who openly acknowledges the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the unique image of God among men, and who defines his existence by the reality of that truth. This, then, is the grand overarching story of God's creation. It is the story of God in his mercy granting life in the age to come to some of us sinners who do not deserve it. It is God granting mercy and forgiveness to anyone who embraces the truth that Jesus is the unique one created by God to rule for him. It is the story that highlights and dramatizes the essential nature of the author of all history. He is a profoundly good God who loves even to the point of mercy. There are other storylines in God's story. Though it would be very profitable to do so, I will not explore here the most important subplot, the story of God selecting a people group, Jews descended from Jacob, to be his people. Over the centuries, God made promises to this people through prophets that he sent to them. Before the present evil age has come to its end, God will have faithfully fulfilled each and every promise that he ever made to them. This storyline, a prominent subplot within human history, is a story of God's loyal, enduring faithfulness to what he has promised. There are yet other stories. Each people group has its story, each family has its story, and each individual has his story. The stories abound. But all of them are intended to reflect back on who their author is and to give expression to his goodness. This is the fundamental worldview of the Bible. This is biblical philosophy, and its message ultimately is this: believe in the Lord Jesus the Messiah, and by the mercy of God, you will receive ongoing life in the never-ending story of the coming age. The end of my synopsis. The end of my synopsis. Now, what I emphasize throughout the series, that's an attempt to try to capture positively all the things that I was trying to suggest that the Bible actually teaches. But underlying that synopsis, underlying what I'm calling biblical philosophy, are a set of significantly different assumptions from those assumptions that constitute Christianity as it is typically embraced and typically understood in Christian culture. I would argue that what I think the biblical message is, the biblical worldview, has a significantly different conception of God than typical Christendom. It has a significantly different conception of God's relationship to creation than does Christendom. It has a different view of God's sovereignty. It has a different view of human freedom. It has a different view even of who a human being is. It has a different view of Jesus. It has a different view of original sin, the doctrine of original sin, and of the fall of mankind. It has a different view of the future destiny of sinners, as well as a different view of the future destiny of believers. It has a different conception of faith. It has a different understanding of the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. It has a different understanding of the basis of our salvation, and I probably haven't captured all of them. But idea after idea, conception after conception after conception, doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, the Bible is over here, and typical cultural Christianity is over here. So that's what was behind the subtitle that I gave to the series, Why Jesus Would Not Be a Christian. Jesus, I would submit, was a teacher and a prophet who brought to us the biblical worldview, not Christianity. not Christianity as we understand it and as we construe it and as we mean it. And the list could go on. I mean, if we explored further, I've taken the core of biblical philosophy in terms of what I called the main overarching grand narrative. But when you start getting into the margins of what the Bible teaches, then you begin to get all kinds of differences, further differences. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus in the Bible is very different than what it means to be a disciple of Jesus to most Christians in Christian culture. The Bible's concept of spirituality is very different than Christianity's concept of spirituality. The Bible's concept of God's love is very different than the church's concept of God's love. The Bible's concept of the church is very different than the church's concept of the church. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the list could go on and on. Religion, religious piety, generally. And we could just go on and on and on. Out of the worldview of the Bible come all kinds of ramifications that are in tension with all the various ramifications that flow from and come out of the worldview I forgot how I started that sentence, but the Bible and the church have different perspectives. So what I'm proposing here is that if I'm right, and that's for you to decide, but if I'm right about all of this, then what we're dealing with is a significantly different paradigm. And what I mean by paradigm is a paradigm are all the beliefs that a person puts together and connects with one another in the way that they connect them together that becomes their blueprint or their map for living life. I mean, we've all written a little book for ourselves, My Life for Dummies. And when I consult My Life for Dummies, that's my paradigm. That tells me everything I need to know about my life and tells me how all the things that I know are connected with each other. Well, the paradigm of biblical philosophy is very different than the paradigm of Christendom or what I'm calling typical ordinary Christianity. We've seen that at least two other times in history. When Jesus came on the scene, he was proposing a radically different paradigm to the Jews of that day. Remember the parable he told. You can't put new wine into old wineskins because it'll bust the old wineskin and spill the wine out on the ground. And you can't patch an old garment with new unshrunken cloth because you'll destroy both. What he was getting at is you can't keep your old paradigm and believe a new truth at the same time. A profoundly new and different truth requires that you rebuild your paradigm from the ground up. You have to reconstruct your paradigm in order to hold that new truth. You can't keep it contained within your old paradigm. When I taught that parable in Luke, I thought that probably the old paradigm was Pharisaical Judaism, and I still think that's largely true, but having looked at a few other things and studied a little bit more, I think in part what Jesus was saying is even the Old Testament itself could not, even the Old Covenant itself, the law that God gave to Moses itself and everything that God said about that has to be reinterpreted and freshly understood in the life of the revelation of Jesus. Once Jesus comes on the scene, everything changes, and you're going to have to build a paradigm that accounts for the truth of who Jesus is and what he was up to. That if you don't do that, then you're really not going to get Jesus. You're really not going to be believing in Jesus. You're just going to have stuck the new wine of Jesus in your old wineskin, and it's not going to work. In the Reformation, we saw another major event where you had two different paradigms. The God of the Reformers was a different God from the God of medieval Roman Catholicism. The Jesus of the Reformers was a different Jesus than the Jesus of medieval Roman Catholicism. The church was different. The gospel was different. They had radically different paradigms. And those paradigms came into collision with each other. How did the people committed to the old paradigm respond to that? They are heretics. They are dangerous. They need to be killed. And they would have been killed if they had laid their hands on them. That this collision of paradigms was so violent and was so dramatic that they had to go their separate ways. Well, what I'm suggesting is that we're in need of a paradigm shift that is every bit as dramatic as what the reformers proposed in their time to the medieval Catholic Church. You know, I have not come to this decision quickly, but just little by little, as I realized, I rattled off that list. I believe in a different God. I believe in a different Jesus. I believe in a different conception of faith. I believe in a different salvation. I mean, and the list goes on and on and on. How long does the list have to get until I finally realize, oh, I get it. I don't believe that religion. I believe what Jesus taught. I believe his worldview. I believe his gospel. I don't believe Christianity. Now, I'm conceding the label. I mean, I could fight for the label, and I could say, I'm a Christian, I'm a true Christian, and you ain't. But it would be the same thing. I'm still arguing that what are incommensurable is the paradigm of standard, ordinary, orthodox, traditional, typical Christianity is an entirely different paradigm than the paradigm that is given to us by Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. Now, I'm not saying, and I hopefully made that clear a few weeks ago, I'm not saying that Christians are not children of God. It's not what I'm saying. There are many, many children of God. I'm not saying they're unsaved. I'm saying they're wrong. It's not the same thing. Take Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias and Elizabeth, I would contend, did not understand the truth about Jesus. And to whatever extent they had any kind of understanding of the role that the Messiah would play and who the Messiah should be and so on and so forth, I dare say Jesus would have to come along later in life and correct them and explain to them that you don't understand this right. This is all wrong. You need to adjust your thinking. In fact, you need a completely different paradigm. Because the paradigm of Old Testament Judaism really was a paradigm that centered on one basic truth. That which mediates my relationship to God is the law, the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus is coming along and saying, the one who mediates your relationship with God is me, Jesus. Well, those are incompatible with each other. And having made that radical, fundamental core shift from the law being the mediator to Jesus being the mediator, that's one of those earthquakes that shakes your paradigm to pieces and forces you to now rebuild your paradigm from the ground up. If Jesus is the mediator, I can't stick that into my old paradigm. I need to start over and build my paradigm all over again. Zacharias and Elizabeth, declared by Luke to be blameless before the law, righteous man and a righteous woman who are blameless before the law, every bit having the same destiny as every other child of God, didn't have it right. Jesus would have to instruct them. Jesus would have to change their thinking. He would have to bring them to a whole new way of looking at things. So we mustn't confuse having it right with being saved, receiving mercy, being belonging to Jesus. There are all kinds of people in Christianity who belong to Jesus, and they are going to receive mercy, and they are going to get life, and they are going to be saved. But that doesn't make them right. Just because they're going to be saved doesn't mean they understand what this is all about and how to put all this together. So if people are going to be saved anyway, what's the big deal? Why am I making a big deal out of it? Well, I think truth should be a big deal for its own sake. I've already given the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth. I can't imagine for one minute that Jesus would have said, you know, you, eternal life is yours. I'm not going to explain who I am to you. You wouldn't understand. I don't want to correct your thinking about this because you've already got eternal life, so I don't need to. No, for the sake of truth, he would need to explain that. If I can even think that so long as people are damaged by it, it's okay to believe something that's not true, then it seems to me I betray an alarming disregard for the truth. And what does that mean? What does it mean to have a disregard for the truth? As I mentioned, I think, last week, I think children of God are, for, among other things, are children of truth. We care precisely because we are children of God. If we are children of God, we care for truth. And if we care for truth, that's a good indication that perhaps we're children of God. In 1 John 3, one of the criteria he gives for deciding whether someone has eternal life, whether they're going to be saved, whether they're going to be rescued from destruction, is that they are of the truth. He says, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall persuade our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. Well, why would he use the phrase being of the truth as synonymous with being those who are going to be recipients of eternal life? I think that's because that's what he assumes. People who are going to be recipients of eternal life are inherently people who love the truth, seek the truth, want to know the truth, and will not stop at anything less than embracing the truth. That's the earmark of a child of God. And then he goes on later in that chapter and says, how is it that we know that we are of the truth? By the fact that we keep his instructions. And he's talking about Jesus' instructions, Jesus' teaching. That we keep it. And I think we don't really understand what he's saying, because we have been enculturated to think that to keep an instruction is to obey an instruction, or to keep a commandment is to obey a commandment. And we just translate in our head keep into obey. But keep is more than obey. Keep is to treasure and value so much that I'm going to safeguard it. So instead of translating it with the synonym obey, translate it with the synonym safeguard. It's by the fact that we safeguard his instructions. We still have that meaning of keep in our word keepsake. A keepsake is something that you protect. You keep it from fire and burglars and moths and stuff like that. Why? Because it's valuable to you. You don't want it to be destroyed. You don't want it to go away. To keep the instructions of Jesus is to value them, and because we value them, we want to safeguard them. We want to get it right. We want others to get it right. We want us as a community to get it right. We don't want it to be corrupted, destroyed, perverted, lost, because this is the truth from God that has been sent to us and been given to us. We must treasure it and value it and safeguard it and not let it be corrupted. Now, granted, the obstacles to our knowing it and getting it right are not obstacles to eternal life. I mean, just because I make a mistake doesn't mean God is going to condemn me. But I still need to have that heart, that spirit, that desire that manifests itself in me wanting to keep the truth, in the sense that I described it there. And then there's the other question. Why is this important? Well, what is it that we're proclaiming to our neighbors around us? Are we proclaiming the fragmented, incoherent, sometimes fallacious, sometimes morally objectionable, and totally implausible message of cultural Christianity and wonder why they don't believe it? I mean, is that what we're peddling to them? Is that what we're proclaiming to them? And why would that be okay? Or if instead there is a coherent, true, compelling, and good message that came to us from Jesus and that is recorded in the Bible, why wouldn't we want to know that, master that, and proclaim that and take that to our neighbors? So that was the impetus for this series. I just think it's inherently and intrinsically important that we strive to get it right, and I'm proposing a whole different paradigm. I don't know if I'm right. I don't know if I'm completely right. That's what that it's through the banging of heads and challenging and objections and questions that we hone our understanding of the truth and come to a better understanding of the truth. So I put it out there to throw down the gauntlet and begin the debate. I am confident that this is kind of on the right track. So in the future, I fully intend to train as many people as want to, as thoroughly and carefully as I can, that we can become, for anyone who wants to be well-versed in the teaching message of the Bible through this paradigm. So stay tuned. I'm going to look for a platform within which to do that. But that's my intention in the future. That's enough. So what questions or comments or objections or?
I just wondered if you plan to make your synopsis available online or anywhere.
I could. Yeah,
that would be great.
I could do that.
I just want to say thank you. That's amazing.
I'm sorry?
I just want to say thank you. This is incredible.
Oh, good.
I also want to say thank you. I've learned a lot, and I wanted to confirm to you that the teaching the Lord has given me has just corresponded so beautifully what you've been teaching. I just really praise the Lord, give him glory for what he's accomplished both in you and my understanding. Thank you.
Thank you.
I appreciate it too very much, but I have a question about in all of this, we haven't talked very much about the Holy Spirit.
Funny you should mention that.
And
is that
I was just reading, just going over again how Jesus said he was going to send a helper, a counselor, another counselor, and the Holy Spirit is sent of, I think it says here, he will be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then you said that we are of the truth, if we are children of God. So I'd like to see what you have to say about how that works.
Okay. Well, let me put you off. Ron is going to begin next week a series on the Holy Spirit. And you better get it right. Yeah, no, that's a great question, and it's a great topic, and in sorely need of rightly understanding what's going on there. But yeah, Ron will take us there.
So I guess this means that visitors are allowed to ask questions.
They are.
Great. Okay, so
if it's inappropriate, we slap you around a little bit. But
I'll put my flak jacket on. Okay, you were saying that when Jesus spoke, it would be as if God spoke. I'm feeling a little mundane and maybe Bertrand Russell-like now because I just read him or something. But when Jesus says, you know, these are not my words, these are the words of the Father, and, you know, he refers and defers that, you know, that type of thing. Mm-hmm. What is he getting at there that, you know, that is different than what you were trying to capture, that when Jesus spoke, he spoke, it was as if God was speaking?
Yeah, it's not as simple and straightforward. He wasn't lip syncing. It's very much like the relationship between the writings and the scripture. And, you know, for those of us who believe in the divine inspiration of scripture, that there's a very significant sense in which we can look at the Bible and say, this is God's word. So you take something like the book of Romans. Well, in what sense is that God's word? It comes out of Paul's mind, Paul's arguments, Paul's style, Paul's vocabulary, Paul's understanding. I mean, it sounds like Paul's words. So in what sense is it God's words? Well, I think partly it's answered by the synopsis I gave. Remember then that given who God is, there's a sense in which everything belongs to God. Everything is God. Everything reflects God. So God can take a man, Paul, an apostle, and give him an understanding and create the way he articulates that understanding such that it is Paul's understanding and it is Paul's articulation. It's Paul's language. And yet he can make the content of that be so corresponding to what God would convey that we can say it's God's word. It's his worldview, it's his teaching, it's his doctrines, it's his beliefs. So it's both Paul's and God's at the same time. Well, I think the same dynamic is at work in Jesus. Jesus' words are Jesus' words. Jesus' understanding is Jesus' understanding. Jesus' thinking is Jesus' thinking. But there's a way in which it's uniquely God's when it's Jesus doing it. When you and I do it, we can be speaking something true, but I'm still not God saying it. But I think when Jesus teaches something true, it's God saying it, and I think that's what he's saying in what you quoted. It's not me, it's the Father saying these things. Well, he didn't mean by that, I don't know where that voice came from, it just kind of came out of me, you know, I didn't do that. No, he knew good and well what he was saying and what he was teaching, but back behind it, ultimately, its source was with the Father, and in a way that I could never claim, because I'm not the locus of God's authority. I'm not the locus of God's infallible revelation in the way that Jesus was, and I never will be.
You started this series with similar discussion about the importance of the truth and the last things that you said here. If I'm remembering right, very similar things at the beginning to what you said here.
I don't remember.
The only reason I say that is to emphasize that it seems to be central in your thinking about why you did this thing. I have also heard you on a number of occasions teach a somewhat, or advocate for a somewhat, I don't know, laissez-faire sort of approach to doctrine in church gatherings. That is, we don't freak out if somebody says something that's we don't think is right or something like that. So I'm interested in how you, I mean, if it comes to a place where you and I don't agree or you and David don't agree on one of these things that makes up this worldview that you think is a biblical worldview, and it's so important that we get the right thing out there, how do you think about practically, how does that work itself out? I mean, are you backing off of that laissez-faire sort of picture? Are you in your fighting mode over this stuff, or how do you put that together?
Yeah, I'm in laissez-faire fighting mode.
Okay.
Yeah. If you or David disagree, I'm going to invent a doctrine of excommunication and excommunicate you.
Okay.
If I were Jesus or an apostle, then I could say, here is the truth, and if you reject it, you are a child of the devil. But I'm not Jesus, and I'm not an apostle. I'm a student of the record of their teachings. And as a student of the record of their teachings, anything that I think about it is only as good as my interpretation and my thinking has been. And similarly, your understanding is only as good as your study and your interpretation and your thinking about it has been. And we are on equal grounding there. Maybe I got it right. Maybe I got it wrong. How are we going to determine that? In the marketplace of ideas, by allowing an open and free and critical discourse about what's the best way to understand this. So that's the laissez-faire that you're talking about. And I think that's the only way we can legitimately go today, those of us who have not been given authority as apostles or as the Messiah. Only if I had an infallible understanding could I justly fight for the truth, because I might end up fighting for something that's actually not true if I do that. So I have no business fighting in that way.
Okay, I think what you said applies. There's one thing that you said when you said, if I were an apostle, I could say that you believe the truth or you're a child of the devil or something like that. Now, it doesn't have to be that
right.
as the issue. I mean, it could be, I mean, we see the apostles, I think, and Jesus dealing with people who have it wrong,
right.
who are not saying they were children of the devil. But there's that practical question of, I mean, I could probably push it. I mean, if I, you know, I'm feeling a little tired these days, so I've decided to hire a pastor from this church down the road to come do my teaching for a while, Jack. And he has a different perspective on this whole thing. I could imagine there would come a point where you might say, you know, I don't think this is such a good idea.
But it wouldn't. It would probably be more practical than principled. I mean, in principle. So, for example, I'm not going to recommend to everybody in the room here today that there are certain books that don't you dare expose yourself to them. Don't you dare read them. You know, they're dangerous. Don't you read them? I mean, there is dangerous stuff out there, and you probably shouldn't read it. But I'm not. You know, everybody has to find their way by seeking the truth through their own critical thinking and their own individual analysis. None of us should be thinking for you, and you can't think for me. We all have to think on our own. Now we can take advantage of the resources and gifts and experience of other people. I mean, because life is busy these days, and nobody has the kind of time to devote to it that say I do. So to use someone like me as a resource to go, okay, tell me what you're thinking, that's fine. We all have relied upon the work of other people, and that's perfectly all right, as long as we think critically about what it is they are saying. And hopefully you will also constantly be holding me accountable to the extent that it's possible. Don't just ask me what I think is true, but why I think it's true. Because the what is something that I may have more experience with that has led into the what. I know things you don't know. I've studied things you haven't studied. I've read things you haven't read, and so on. So the conclusion I came to we're not on an even playing field. But the why is just a matter of common sense, and you have just as much common sense as I have. So if I'm constantly laying out for you, this is my conclusion and this is how I got here, this is how I reasoned, you can take a look at my reasoning and see if it makes any sense to you. I may have made a mistake in my reasoning. I may have made a false assumption that I'm totally blind to, and that you can see, but that, okay, there's Jack again. He's blind to that assumption that he just refuses to give up, which means you don't trust my conclusion. And that's how it should be. And unfortunately, that's not how Bible teachers typically teach in the church. They don't say, here's what I think and here's why I think it. Instead, they say, thus saith the Lord in Luke 3, da 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 da. And they don't even leave room for you to ask a question. Oh, well, if God says so, what am I going to do? So I don't really in principle have any objection to somebody coming up here and teaching from a radically different perspective, saying exactly the opposite of what I'm saying. I don't in principle have any problem with it. I just wonder if it's a waste of time and whether, for practical reasons, that's really how we want to be spending our time.
Great, thanks.
So I think I just want to ask a clarifying question, because I've heard you a couple times kind of go around the issue, but I haven't heard an explicit thing, so I'm going to try and state it explicitly and see if I get a yes or no. You said that children of God are necessarily children of truth. Are children of truth necessarily children of God?
Yes, but recognizing a child of truth is complicated. I mean, there are a lot of people who masquerade as children of truth who really are hostile to truth. One of the ways you can masquerade as a child of truth is by being open-minded. In Proverbs, there's a word for a fool that kind of means open-minded. And what I mean by that is if I'm constantly open to new ideas and new beliefs and another way of looking at it and so on, and I continue to be open and I continue to be open and I continue to be open, that's not searching, that's a shtick. You know, it's a mask. I'm masquerading. I want to give you, it's for public consumption. I want you to think that I'm constantly thinking and inquiring and questioning and so on. Well, the problem is somebody shouldn't be questioning when the truth smacks him in the face. You know, when something is true and unquestionably true and indubitably true, I should embrace it, not entertain it as an interesting idea. Do you see what I'm saying? So there are various ways that people can portray themselves as children of truth when they aren't really. And I think that's why the Bible ultimately is saying, if you know the Father, you will come to the Son. I think you could say the same thing. If you know the truth, you'll come to the Son, because that's where the truth leads. So anyone who claims to be a child of truth but who is allergic to the truth about Jesus, they're not really a child of truth. But with the right qualification, then yes, a child of truth is a child of God. I think that's probably right.
Earlier when you were saying that, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were children of God, but yet probably didn't have their theology or at least understand Jesus correctly.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, quite often during his ministry, Jesus constantly rebukes his disciples for having little faith.
Mm-hmm.
Yet is he at that point critiquing them, criticizing them for their belief in him or their theology or both or neither?
I would say I think he was criticizing them for their theology, but you have to make a distinction in our lives between my theology as my theoretical understanding of reality and my working understanding of reality. Those are not always the same thing. In my theoretical understanding of reality, I may believe that God is sovereign and in control of every bit of my life. In my working understanding, I may not believe that God is in control of every aspect of my life and that he's not capable of protecting me and taking care of me. And we become afraid because we don't really believe what my doctrinal statement might say, or the systematic theology that I'm writing might say, or the systematic theology that I'm reading might say. But is that my working belief? Is that the belief that actually works its way out in the way I respond to life and experience and so on? Well, it's far more important that truth has been embodied in my working understanding than in my theoretical understanding. And oftentimes, people's working understanding can actually be truer than their theoretical understanding. You might find people who, for kind of intellectual and philosophical reasons, will defend to the death the complete freedom and autonomy of the human will. God never violates our will, and that's just a dogma of their theoretical understanding. And then they say, will you pray for my child that he might come to know the Lord? Why would you pray and that you pray? Why does God have anything to do with it? But yet instinctively, intuitively, they recognize the truth that God is in control even of the choices that free human beings make. And so intuitively, they're wanting to trust him and rely upon him and look to him to bring about a desirable result there against everything that they claim is true in their theoretical understanding. In fact, it probably works that way as often as the other, I would imagine, that your working understanding is actually truer than your systematic understanding. But sometimes your systematic understanding can be truer than your working understanding. Both happen. So I say that because I think what Jesus is doing is critiquing their working understanding. He's not engaging in systematic theology with them. He's saying, you're not living in a way that reflects a real grasp of the truth in your inner being. Okay.